Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, yes, children. Children are dismissed. You may leave now. Has anyone ever read Psalm 136? We're not going to go there this morning, but Psalm 136 is a favorite psalm of mine. If you haven't read it, you should read it sometime soon. It's got 26 verses. It's 26 verses long, and every one of the 26 verses ends with the phrase, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." Or in the NIV, the phrase is, "His love endures forever." Do you think the author of Psalm 136 is trying to make a point? 26 times. A few years back, Chris Tomlin wrote a song, Forever, based on Psalm 136, "His love endures forever." And occasionally, and I think this is funny, this is kind of a pet peeve and a funny thing all at the same time, but occasionally I hear a Christian making fun of that song. You know, they'll say like, "Oh, he's a lyrical genius. He's got one line that keeps repeating over and over and over again." Or, you know, "It's this song endures forever." You know, you guys have heard that, right? You know, I hear it too. Because, you know, we don't like repetition. We don't. As humans, for some reason, we don't like repetition. And I think sometimes, gosh, I wonder if the folks being critical of the song actually know that it's a psalm and realize who they're actually making fun of, ultimately. The author of Hebrews, he's been making a case for about 9 chapters. He's been making a case that the person and ministry of Jesus Christ is far and away better than the old system of Jewish religion with its rituals and its sacrifices and its cleansings. That the new covenant with Jesus as the mediator or the high priest is the reality that the old, entire old Judaic system pointed to. So just by way of review, you know, the past few weeks, we have seen that the old has become obsolete in light of the new. It's become obsolete in light of the new. And that the old was simply a copy of the original, which is in heaven. The old is a copy of the new. And that the old is really a model to help us understand the spiritual realities that we cannot see with our eyes that are represented in the new covenant. God has been teaching. And repetition, of course, is foundational to learning. Much to my dismay, I've been learning that the hard way. You know, that you can't just cover a topic once, you've got to cover it multiple times for understanding. The author of Hebrews is using repetition unsparingly. You know, he intends for us to get the point that he's been making. He has a huge point, doesn't he? The superiority of Jesus Christ over virtually everything. That's a pretty big point. He's pretty insistent that we get this, that we understand it. So through 9 chapters, he's been plowing that same ground over and over again, occasionally churning up something that's new, a new piece of information to add to it, and he's leading up to his big "so what" statement that we're going to get in the middle of chapter 10. But we got a couple more weeks before we get there. A couple more weeks, he's going to be talking about the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the covenant. But just the fact that there is so much space devoted to these things in this book, it really underscores how important this topic is to his original audience and how important it is to us that we understand what he's saying. So the title of the message today is cleverly enough, "A Better Sacrifice, Part 2, The Offering." Next week, I'll have a very similar title. It'll be Part 3. We'll be recovering some familiar ground with some significant additions. So we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 9. Last week, we just read through verses 11 through 14, but today we're going to talk about them a little bit more. So I'm going to start in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled can sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Kind of a summary of the summary of what it's going to be talking about and a little bit of a summary of what has been discussed so far. The verse begins, verse 11 begins with a but, which means we do have to look back to the first 10 verses, which was all about the tabernacle and the priestly service inside of it and all that it contained, all that it taught us, the sacrifices that were constantly being offered over and over again at the tabernacle and at the temple. So there's a comparison being made. And the comparison is the old versus the new. So Jesus is given a better sacrifice. This is a better offering. There's an old versus new comparison going on here. And I'm take time out from talking about that for a moment because I think I need to address this. Maybe I don't. If I don't, you can just, you know, snooze for a couple minutes. But if you are reading the ESV or the NIV, you probably caught a difference in verse 11 from what you heard me read. Because instead of reading the high priest of the good things to come, which I just read from the NASB, your version says of the good things that have come. Now that's a difference. Those are two different tenses. That's past tense versus future tense. And so I probably need to stop here and say that what we have here is an actual, factual, textual variant. There are some weighty manuscript evidence for both readings, as evidenced by the fact that the NASB and the ESV disagree. Usually they don't disagree that much. But there's some pretty weighty manuscript evidence on both sides. And considering that the major translations disagree, you know, I'm not scholar enough to resolve that in 1 week. And I doubt that I'm ever going to be scholar enough to resolve that, considering the major translations disagree on it. But I mention it to say, sometimes we see this. Occasionally we'll come across something. But whether the good things referred to here are what has come in the past through Jesus, or if they're coming in the future through Jesus, they really don't change how we look at salvation and his sacrifice and our response to that, do they? There is a difference, but it's not a huge difference. It's not going to change our theology. It doesn't mean God doesn't exist. And it really shouldn't have us questioning the validity of our Bibles because we know about it. Now, that said, I do have a preference. If only because in my mind, that have come, that past tense makes more sense in the immediate context because the writer is kind of speaking of things in the past, things that have already happened. Though it's not out of the question. He's looking at the present and into the future because he's going to end up at the future at the end of the chapter. But again, it's not the sort of thing that should shake our confidence. It's just the sort of thing we want to be aware of. It doesn't change our theology. And it isn't even the writer's main point here. That's not the point he's trying to get across. His point is that Christ entered through the better tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle rather than the earthly one. The tent of the tabernacle or the temple, either one of them, they were both made by human hands using materials of the earth, of this creation. Now, God gave them the designs, for sure, and they followed them precisely. God gave them the designs, and God gave men the skill to build it. But basically, men made it out of the stuff of earth. So they are imperfect in that they are subject to wear and tear and decay just like everything else on the earth is. Everything else in the fallen world is subject to those things. But the tabernacle that Christ entered wasn't that one. It was greater because it's God's throne room that Jesus entered. It's God's throne room. It was not made of earthly things. God didn't reach down and scoop up a handful of earth and make the tabernacle in heaven. It's not made that way. Christ entered right into God's presence. To repeat, his was a better offering because he entered heaven where God is, not into the representation of where God is, but where God is. That's where he went. Heaven, earth, put those things in the balance. Not much comparison there, to be honest. Christ was a better sacrifice because he entered a better tabernacle. And he entered through better blood. Verses 12 through 14 speaks of that. His own blood versus the blood of bulls and goats. And this does point, it actually points to the need for a new covenant. Not only because the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to pay for sins, and it is insufficient to pay for sins, but also because if the law was the old covenant, it actually didn't contain a provision for human sacrifice. It didn't. There was no provision in the law for human sacrifice, despite what you think Jephthah may or may not have done in the Old Testament. God never asks for a human sacrifice, and he never accepts it. Just by way of support there, it's better blood. Jeremiah chapter, where did you go, Jeremiah? Come on. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is God speaking to the prophet, speaking of the idolatrous people in Israel. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, human sacrifice, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. God never even thought of asking that. It didn't even come into my mind. God knows everything at once, but God did not even think that that's something that we should be doing. He doesn't accept that. So how could God accept Christ's sacrifice? Well, there are differences, part of which is there's a new covenant. And Christ, was not under the law, by the way. It was to fulfill, was in fulfillment of the law. But Jesus was both God and man, right? He was both God and man, making his life more valuable than mere humans. And Jesus offered himself, right? It was voluntary. I don't think the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament ever raised their hooves and said, hey, take me. I want to be today's sacrifice. That doesn't happen. His was voluntary. And Scripture is clear. Jesus was not killed. He lay his life down. And then he picked it back up again. And his blood was better because, well, Jesus was not tainted with sin. He was perfect. He was without blemish. And he needed to be both perfect and eternal because his sacrifice was going to have a wider scope than anything that could be offered at the tabernacle. A wider scope. And let me explain that. There's an argument in verses 13 through 14 from the lesser to the greater. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could clean externally the flesh, then how much more would the blood of Christ internally cleanse so that we would be free to serve the living God? From the lesser to the greater, starting with the lesser, the blood of bulls and goats, moving to the greater, Christ's own blood. Now, there's a heifer in there. And the heifer reference refers back to the time that Israel was in the desert. And while they were traveling around the desert, if someone became ceremonially unclean, say they touched a dead body or they, had some sort of infectious skin disease that had been healed, They would be washed. They would bathe in this water that contained the ashes of a heifer that had been sacrificed and completely burned up. Now, this heifer, heifer is like a, it had to be a red heifer, by the way. It was, so a young cow who had never given birth and had never been yoked, was sacrificed, was burned, and then after they burned the cow completely, they took the ashes and they mixed them up with this water to for cleansing. The problem is that really never made anyone clean on the inside. At best, it washed them on the outside. But that's what Christ's sacrifice has done for us. He cleansed us internally. He cleansed our consciences. That's a wider scope. We're talking about being effective internally versus being ceremonial and external. That's a much wider scope. And because we have had our consciences cleansed, now we're free. But not free to do, well, we are free to do what we please. But if we understand God, what we please is to serve him. To serve him out of love and out of gratitude and in joy, rather than duty and obligation and ritual. John says the commands of the Lord are not burdensome, whether or not to his people. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome when we really understand what he has done for us and who he is. Christ's atonement fully cleanses us so that we no longer have to bear the weight and the guilt, the condemnation for our sin before God. We don't have to bear that. That thing's been lifted off of us. Our guilt is removed and our consciences are clean. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say in verse 22 of chapter 10, he can say, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's why he can say that. Old Testament saints never had the access to God that we have. They didn't. And they couldn't, because they couldn't be sure they were clean on the inside. All that stuff was just outside, external, ceremonial, ritual stuff. But we have that. We have that access. We can go right into the throne room in prayer. They often would make a sacrifice even to ask for something. His was a better sacrifice because it was a better temple he went into. It was better blood that was offered, and it had a better, a wider scope. Then we move on to verse 15, which is kind of a, it's kind of a central and core verse for all of chapter 9. This one really kind of is the hinge on which everything kind of is hung. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because he was that better sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that cleanses, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And again, this is the verse that holds the chapter together. There is a new covenant. We talked about that in chapter 8, and we looked at Jeremiah 31 a little bit. A death has taken place. The death of Christ, which was necessary for the atonement of sins, so that those who are called by God will receive the promised inheritance. Now that's true in general for all time, and especially since the coming of Christ. But the writer goes out of his way here to reference the sins committed under the Old Covenant. So he's looking to those Old Testament saints who had faith in God. And that's important, those who had faith in God. Salvation, whether you're Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Salvation is always by faith. It's by faith in God. It's always been that way. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Salvation is by faith. It's always the key, not works. In fact, the law did not help anyone work their way to God. It never did. It couldn't. It could only show us how impossible that was. So those who had faith, those who believed God, they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises, and they were these were people who by faith offered sacrifices at the temple and the tabernacle. They did it by faith, not as much by ritual. They believed they were doing something. They believed God. They had faith there. But those sacrifices they offered, you know, they didn't actually atone. Those sacrifices pointed forward to the one sacrifice that would bring atonement and accomplish redemption, and that would be the death of Christ. And so he's specifically telling us here that the Old Testament saints received their forgiveness at the cross, just like we do. Same event. They will receive the promised inheritance, the eternal inheritance, eternal life, presence with Christ. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, the rest of this chapter, if you like death and blood, the rest of this chapter is for you, because that's really, those are really the topics here. And it's not really morbid at all, because it's life-giving for us. But we have to understand the idea of blood and death and what's going on there. So don't think of it morbidly. We just need to get, you know, why he had to die. So verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And this is a really hard passage to translate. And again, there is quite the argument behind the scenes about how to translate this word, the Greek word here for covenant. You know, the standard word that we use for covenant is, and it is the standard word. It doesn't change. There's no variation here. It's the word for covenant. But we usually understand covenant to mean something like a contract or an agreement. And often it has that connotation. But we also know that a contract does not require death. Yet that's just what the writer of Hebrews said. The contract requires death. And when you look at the lexicon or the dictionary for Greek, the meaning of the word is more like testament, kind of like last will and testament. And that, then it makes some sense. It's a specific kind of contract, but that does require someone to die for it to go into effect. You know, if I have a will, nobody gets anything until I'm dead. You hear that, Sarah? No one gets anything until I'm dead. That's the way it works. And I think the author is alluding to this fact in these verses. A will or an inheritance requires a death, you know, before it can be effective. Jesus died to inaugurate the new covenant, which we know is internal and life-giving. And then he goes on in verses 18 through 21 to make the argument that the first covenant was inaugurated by death and blood as well. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now, that's actually worth looking at. It's Exodus 24. So if you can find in your Bibles, Exodus 24, verse 5. Because I just want to read it from the Old Testament a moment. Exodus 24:5. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." So how would you like to be standing there that day? You know, how would it be if I came in next week with like one of those water sprinklers, you know, and I had, you know, some, you know, blood in there? That wouldn't be much fun. In fact, that would be kind of yicky, wouldn't it? We would think so. Yeah, I'm getting looks. I'm getting like, "Don't you dare do that, Pastor." Don't worry, I wouldn't really do that. But the blood has meaning. And there was a reason for doing that. The first covenant was sealed, ratified, if you will, with blood. Something died in order to initiate it and kick it off. And it's important to understand that we are talking about the death of something in these covenants. It's not the blood itself that was required as much as the death of the animal that the blood represents. Because it's not like, otherwise they could have simply let some blood out, you know, like they've had the animal donate a pint for the day, but they didn't do that. They had to kill them. They actually had to kill them. It wasn't that Jesus could donate a couple pints of blood and sprinkle on us. No, he had to die. The blood in that case represents death. The first covenant was put into effect by blood. And so the new covenant was put into effect by blood. But it was better blood. It was the blood of Christ. Remember the Last Supper, he raised the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." So when we remember him, we remember not just the sacrifice, though we should remember the sacrifice. We should remember not just the suffering, though we should remember the suffering. But we should also remember the new covenant that his blood put into effect, initiated by Jesus and the one that he mediates. By the way, this word mediate, he's the mediator of a new covenant from verse 15. When we think of Jesus as a mediator, we probably should think more in terms of an executor, like of a will, or an advocate, the legal advocate, someone who represents us. You know, like in Jesus' intercessory ministry, he's at the right hand of the throne interceding for us now. And I say that because we often think of mediation today as someone who mediates an argument. And what they do is they bring two opposing sides together by encouraging each side to compromise some and meet somewhere in the middle. But that's not exactly what Jesus is doing. Because God isn't actually compromising with us. And I hope we all get that. God's not compromising with us. He's not reducing his standard for holiness so that we could meet it. That's not what he's doing. What Jesus does essentially there is he agrees with God that our sin warrants death, and then at God's request, he goes out and dies for us. It's that kind of mediator that he is. And so we need to be clear about that. God has not changed his standard. And verse 22 makes that very clear. Verse 22. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Forgiveness requires blood. Forgiveness requires something to die. Because the penalty for sin is what? Death. So to be forgiven, something's got to die. something or someone. Once God's law has been broken, once his character has been rebelled against, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. It can't happen. Because God is both holy and just. So sin, or evil, wickedness, falling short of God's standard by missing the mark, however you want to define it there, all of that stuff must be judged. And he does so at the cross. The death of Christ was holy and just in that sin was judged with wrath. Sin was judged at the cross. It was a just death. The death of Christ was loving, gracious, and merciful in that we weren't the ones getting judged. We didn't have to bear the judgment that we deserved. Jesus bore it for us. There is no atonement. There is no redemption. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Blood, in that case, is symbolic of death. But it's actually symbolic of life also. Blood is an interesting thing. Additionally, there is significance in the fact that it is blood that is sprinkled on the things to cleanse it. As if we look back in the Old Testament about blood, do a little bit of research, and you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, God told Noah, this is when he said you can eat anything. All the animals of the earth, they're yours to eat. You can eat meat. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Don't eat its blood. As far back as Noah, God told them not to eat the blood because the blood has the life in it. And then turning to everyone's favorite book, the book of Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The Israelites were forbidden to eat blood because it represents life, which is God's purview. In fact, it is life. I mean, you lose too much blood, you're going to die, right? And that would have been painfully evident every time the Israelites made a sacrifice. They would have to cut the throat of the animal being sacrificed and then watch its life slowly ebb away as the blood flowed out of it. These blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were constant and vibrant reminders that sin requires death. And forgiveness requires blood. And I think it's not only ironic, but almost poetic that the scriptures say that life is in the blood. So think about it. If sin requires death, what remedies death? Life. Life. Life which is in the blood. Something died so that we can have life. Jesus died, shed his lifeblood so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. God is making a statement about death and life using something that we can see. Blood. Yeah, and I know, again, it's you don't want to be morbid with that, but there's a very real and tangible lesson there. And so you don't want to just skim over it or skip over it. So now we need to move on. Verse 23 through 24. So the copies of the earthly tabernacle had to be cleansed with animal blood. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the earthly tabernacle had to be cleansed with the animal blood, but the things in heaven required a better sacrifice than animal blood. Now, It's not likely that the heavenly places were defiled by human sin. I don't think that's the case. It can't be what the author is saying. And the entirety of Scripture would pretty much tell us that. And this is another one of those places where that just makes Hebrews just a difficult book to deal with. Sometimes there's some things in here just are really hard to understand. Of course, the supremacy of Christ makes it an impossible book to ignore, but, you know, so you have to deal with it somehow. And as usual, there are more theories about what it means to cleanse the heavenly places than we have time to talk about. So I'm going to tell you what I think. I think he's still talking about access here. I think he's still talking about access to God here. Last week, we saw how the entire tabernacle set up and foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Highlighted the destructive nature of sin, it highlighted the holy nature of God, the tabernacle provided a very limited access to God. Very limited access there in the tabernacle. But if you're going to go into the heavenly one, where God actually is, you're going to need a better sacrifice than animal blood. The bull and the goat stuff just isn't going to do it. And I think that's exactly what we have here in Jesus Christ. Because he didn't enter the holy place, not, you know, the one made by hands, but the one in heaven to appear in the very presence of God for us or on our behalf. He is there on our behalf. He died on our behalf, which does point to another element of his death. And we'll talk about that in a second. But it gives us access to heaven through him. Thus, a better sacrifice is necessary if we're going to have access to the throne room through Christ that we have. That's my working understanding of it right now. That could change later on, but that's what I think is being said there, or at least being intimated. But that brings up another important point, and that is that salvation requires a substitute. Salvation requires a substitute. If any individual human is to be saved from the wrath of God in hell, he or she needs a substitutionary sacrifice, someone to do it for them. Because hell is what we deserve, which means we have nothing to offer to buy our way out. Even our own blood, that's just what we deserve. We have nothing to offer. We need someone who has perfection to offer and make that sacrifice for us. There is no other way. He entered into the presence of God for us on our behalf, and we have access through him. To provide access to the throne room required a better sacrifice than the animals can offer. And it required someone else other than us, because we can't make that sacrifice. We've got nothing. And he did it once. And that's, I mean, if it's not awe-inspiring enough, the fact that he only had to do it once should be awe-inspiring. Verses 25 to 26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did it for us on our behalf or in our place. And not only that, but he didn't have to keep making the sacrifices. He didn't have to do it. Those animals were dying all the time. Israel was hard on the agricultural community, I can tell you. Nor did he have to keep making the sacrifices all the time. Every day the priests did, day after day, week after week, year after year, using borrowed blood. Or else he would have had to have kept doing it from the foundation. From the very moment that Adam and Eve made that choice in the garden, Jesus would have had to have died then, and he would have had to have been continually suffering up until the end of the age, if it was just like what the Old Testament priests were doing. But it's not. He only had to do it once. When the time was right, one time, and that's what I think is meant by the consummation of the ages and his manifestation here. When the time was right, the time of the cross, he died for our sins. And his sacrifice was a once-for-all thing. Not at all. Not at all like the earthly priests. And he could only do that because he was both fully man, which allowed him to die, and fully God, meaning he was eternal and perfect, which was enough to cover sin for all of time. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say, listen, guys, if you reject this gift of Jesus, what sacrifice is left for sin? Because he's the only one that could make it. He's the only one who is both God and man, who, being God, is big enough to cover it and can actually die. He's the only one. You reject Christ, there is no other way. There is no other way. There's no sacrifice left for you. You reject that. There's no sacrifice left. There's nothing that can bring you to God. There's nothing more to be done, because what can be done has been done. And that's actually good news for us, because it means security for those who have trusted him. It means that we can't sin so big that we've exhausted the coverage of his blood like we can our car insurance. We can't do that. We can't out-sin God's grace and mercy. We just can't do it. It means his sacrifice is more than sufficient to cover what you and I have done. That's good news. That's really good news. We are not so evil that we can exhaust the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You're just not that bad. Now, you are bad, but you're not that bad. Yeah, I mean, there's time, you know, I'm not negating the fact that from time to time we need to confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. But salvation doesn't hang on 1 John 1:9. That restores your fellowship with God, not your relationship with him. Salvation doesn't hang on that. Moving on to verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We hear this verse quoted a lot. And there's a general principle in here, and that general principle is that humans die once. You know, and Jesus follows the general principle. He died once. It's appointed unto man once to die. And I say general principle because it's not true 100% of the time, is it? Enoch and Elijah apparently never did die. And there are some people, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, Eutychus, Jairus' daughter, the Shunammite woman's son in the Old Testament. Those people died and were resurrected. And presumably they died again because they're still not with us. So they died twice. But the general principle is we're all going to die once. That's the principle. And Jesus died once. But the important word in this verse isn't so much the once as it is the appointed. We're appointed to die. Death is appointed to mankind because of sin. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, God said to Adam and Eve. In the day you rebel against me, death will come to you. And on that day, they began to die. Death, which essentially is separation from life. So that's symbolic of separation from God, who is the source of life. Death is not an accident. Death is not a natural process. though we tend to think of it being a natural process because it's normative, but in the beginning, it wasn't a natural process. In the garden, human death was not a thing. Didn't happen. Death entered with sin. Wasn't present there originally. Death is not a step toward reincarnation either. I just don't know why I had to say that, but I felt like I need to say it. It is not becoming one with the universe either. That's not what happens. Death is a verdict. It's a judgment. Death is a verdict. It's part of God's judgment on sin. Sin must be judged, and we have to keep that in mind. Sin always must be judged. It opposes God. He must, by his holy, perfect, and just standard, he must deal with sin. Sin must be judged, which supports, you know, the fact that we need a substitute to save us. Getting what we deserve doesn't get us to heaven. Doesn't, ever. That's why, you know, Paul says in Corinthians, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was credited to Christ, and we are credited with his righteousness when we trust in him. His righteousness, his goodness, thus we are cleansed by his blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do that. So to kind of summarize what's been said so far, Jesus Christ offered himself so that he could appear in the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf for us. His sacrifice is final and complete. There is no need or even the possibility of repeating it. He died once for our salvation, once, for sin, for the sin of all time, one time. And then it'll be enough. But you know what? There's more. Verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. He's going to come back another time. He's coming. This is a very clear reference to at least two comings of Jesus Christ. Once to pay for sin, and the second time, not to pay for sin, but to take those who are his out, to bring them to himself. Jesus will return for his own. He will return for his own. Now, he's coming for salvation, but it's not referenced to sin. And remember, salvation has three aspects to it. It has a past aspect, that's justification. When we trust in Christ and we pray for God to forgive us, we are justified, declared not guilty before him. We're forgiven and redeemed. That's in the past. In the present aspect of salvation is sanctification, which is the process by which we are being made into the image of Jesus Christ through the events of life and the work of God's word and his Holy Spirit in us. We have a role in that too. And then there's the future aspect of salvation, which is glorification. That's when the process is complete. We are made in his image. We are with him. We receive glorified bodies. That's what he's talking about here, that glorification aspect when Jesus returns. That's worth waiting for, isn't it? That's worth eagerly anticipating, isn't it, to receive a glorified body? Let me tell you what, I'm getting tired of the one I got. You know, I'm looking forward to the new one. But it's not just about getting rid of the old. It's about being with him. It's about being in his presence and being like him. Being with people who love each other without any sort of a judgment. And to know and be known. To be with our Creator for the rest of eternity. That's worth waiting for. It's a beautiful thing. He hasn't You know, if you were his, he hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't. I know life can be hard right now. And it can push us down. But he's coming back. He's coming back for you. I mean, we mentioned the Lord's table earlier. Remember, you know, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Later on, and not that long later on, he said, for as often as you do this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming back for his own. First century Judaism had a hard time with this concept. Not just him coming back. They had a hard time with the concept of a dying, sacrificial Messiah. I mean, they couldn't wrap their heads around it. It truly was a stumbling block. It truly was a stumbling block for them. They just couldn't get their heads wrapped around that. A suffering and dying Messiah. The writer of Hebrews is explaining to first century Jews that this is way better than the old way. And by the way, there is no other way. To us, he's saying something even shorter. There's no other way. This is it. And he's coming back for you. There is a God, and there is no other way to him. And if you know him, cling to him. Look for his coming. Love him. Serve him. Especially as the days get dark. And if you don't know him, make today be that day for you. Because he is the only option. He did what no one else can do. He paid the debt that you owed and you couldn't pay. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for these moments. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, as challenging as it is. We thank you, Lord, for these great truths and the opportunity that we have to explore them and to think about them and to meditate on them and to allow them to sink into our souls. And Father, I pray that happens for each one of us, Lord God. Lord Father, I pray for everyone here who knows Christ, that we can, when the lies come that like maybe we've gone too far, that maybe, you know, we've fallen from grace. Lord Father, when those lies come, Father, would you remind us that there is no possible way that we can sin so badly that the blood of Christ couldn't cover us. That's just arrogant thinking. It comes from the devil. Father, remind each one of us of that. Father, remind us of our security. Remind us that we have access to God, that we have access to you, and that through prayer, we can actually make use of that. Father, may we pray more often. Father, may we be in awe of who you are. May we dedicate ourselves and commit our lives to serving you, whatever the cost, because whatever the cost, you are so worth it. And Father, Lord, for any who are here or checked out online or checking in online, Father, I pray, who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that today would be the day for that person, that you would just speak to them. And Lord, they probably already know that they're not perfect, but that's the standard, perfection according to you. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, and that they would just bow their heads at some point today and just confess that they know that they're a sinner and they know that Jesus paid their debt on the cross over 2,000 years ago and that they are trusting in him and that they're asking you to save them. Lord, the exact wording doesn't matter so much as the intent behind it. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would lead them to it and bring someone to yourself today. And Lord God, may we all go forth encouraged, Father, encouraged and humbled that we're part of your family and that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. What a thought. Lord, we love you. We pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise.